We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this evening. Second service in a row that we ended with Silent Night right before the message. Not by design. Not particularly planned. It just worked out that way. I was thinking, though, as we were singing, we don't actually know how silent that night was. There's a church tradition, and by tradition I mean myth, that baby Jesus never cried. And it's sort of lurking in Silent Night. It comes across even more clearly in Away in the Manger. Little Lord Jesus, no crying. We know Jesus cried as an adult. Scripture says he wept at the death of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. I'm sure he wept many other times. How can you be in this world and not weep? Jesus cried as an adult. Of course he cried as a child. That's how babies communicate. He didn't, I'm sure, cry out of any selfishness because he didn't have a sin nature like you and me. But he cried when he was hungry. He cried when he needed to be changed. And that's not to belittle the song by any means. I love Silent Night, like I said yesterday. The sense of awe it conveys, the reverence that Mary and Joseph and the shepherds must have felt that night. Contemplating the marvelous wonder of the incarnation, that God in the person of Jesus left heaven, left all of the trappings and prerogatives of divinity, and not only entered this world as a human, but as a baby. Even so, tonight I want to fast forward from that night to another night, a night that we know was anything but silent. A night in which we know the calm was broken by mothers screaming, by fathers raging, by children crying as soldiers made their way through Bethlehem, killing any child that could possibly be Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." We're used to seeing nativity scenes with three kings alongside the shepherds, and usually there are some animals. And the animal part is almost certainly correct because Scripture says that Jesus was born in a stable. But as we spend a few Christmases ago exploring, nowhere in Scripture does it say that there were three kings. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does it say there were three kings. It doesn't say anything about them being kings or how many there were, and nowhere in Scripture does it say that they showed up the night of Jesus' birth. I know that some of you, ever since that Christmas Eve, have been running around correcting all the nativity sets, taking the wise guys and moving them over to the other side of the room. What Scripture says is the night that Jesus was born, a star appeared. And it was visible at least to the Magi, the wise men, the Levites of the East, if you will. They probably came from Persia, today's Iran. Wise men who were wise because they were familiar with the prophecies of Daniel and perhaps the prophecies of Balaam as well, back in Numbers chapter 24. Balaam didn't have everything right, but he didn't have everything wrong either. He spoke of a star coming out of David. And so with the prophecies of Daniel in hand and a sensitivity to the timing of Messiah's arrival, coupled with the appearance of a star, that they looked at the prophecy of Balaam and understood that that must be signaling Messiah's arrival, they made their way in the direction of Jerusalem. Whether they left right away or not, we don't know. It's a journey of 800, 900, almost 1,000 miles. Possibly they took some time to prepare. But several months later, they showed up. And they showed up asking, "So where is he?" They showed up expecting everyone to be celebrating. They showed up prepared to worship, believing that Jesus would already be the center of attention. Now, to understand what happens next, we need to understand who Herod was. And to explain that, I want to rewind even further. I want to go all the way back to 397 BC. On Sunday, yes, that's yesterday. This is messing me up a little bit. Sunday, yesterday, I said, on the way to making another point, I mentioned 400 years of silence, and somebody asked me after service what that was. And so, quick history lesson. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was finished in 397 BC. And so that's why we start there. From that point forward, there were no prophets, no divinely inspired writers of Scripture, no angelic appearances until God announces the birth, the impending birth of John the Baptist. So that's where we get 400 years, more or less. What happened during those 400 years? Well, most importantly for our purposes is what didn't happen. During those 400 years, Israel didn't have a king. In fact, Israel hadn't had a king since 586 BC when the Babylonians overthrew Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. 586 BC, the Babylonians overthrow Judah and the Davidic dynasty, the line of kings descended from David, is interrupted. 586 BC, the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. 539 BC, the Persians conquer Babylon. They allow Israel to return to the land. Those that have been taken away in captivity could return as return from refugees to returnees. They're even allowed to rebuild the temple and have local leadership, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, others. What they weren't allowed to do is they weren't allowed to have a king because they were still under the authority, the dominion of Persia. 336 BC, Persia falls to Alexander the Great. Israel comes under Greek dominion. When Alexander the Great dies in 323 BC, the kingdom splits into four because none of his generals was regarded as sufficiently strong to hold the empire together. Ptolemy Soter was given charge of Egypt, and because of its proximity to Egypt, Israel fell under his authority. So starting in 323 BC, Israel could be said to be under Egyptian rule. 198 BC, Egypt falls to Syria and Israel along with it. And for a while, Syria left Israel alone. They allowed Israel to continue more or less ruling themselves. They established some lines. You have to stay between these lines, do this, not that. Don't go over here, you'll get into trouble. But as long as Israel stayed between the lines, Syria was content to let them be. Until 168 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes decides that Israel has strayed outside the lines and decides to make an example of them, comes raging against Jerusalem, outlaws Judaism, desecrates the temple, forbids the Mosaic sacrifices, and in fact mandates idolatrous worship, worship of Zeus and other false gods. Persecution of Jews became mandatory. It was, in fact, the law of the land. All of that gives rise to the Maccabean revolt. The Maccabees is a family name. It's a family of leaders that rose up against Syrian rule. By 165 BC, they'd retaken Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. That's part of what's celebrated in the Feast of Hanukkah. By 142 BC, Israel was now independent and stayed that way for 70 years. I'm coming back to Herod, I promise. Throughout that history, Israel had been subjugated, oppressed. Finally, for 70 years, Israel was free, was independent, still did not have a king, but didn't have a nation over it, oppressing it, until 63 BC, when Pompey of Rome changed everything. Pompey of Rome said, Israel is a thorn in my side, it's a nuisance, it's a little bit of trouble now, it could be a lot of trouble later. And he overthrows the local rule. Some 20 years after that, 40-41 BC or so, Herod is named governor over Judea because his father did favors for Mark Antony. And he's named governor at a time when Israel is starting to be in upheaval again. And mindful of Israel's history, and especially its recent history, and the revolt against the Syrians, he starts consolidating power. He goes to Rome and he has the Roman Senate confer the title King of the Jews on him. First it's King of Judea, but he morphs it over time into King of the Jews. And he returns, and when he returns, he kills all of the descendants of the Maccabees. None of their descendants are going to rise up against him. Kills everybody who came from that family, those with the name, those who didn't have the name, kills his wife because she was a descendant of the Maccabees, one of his wives, and kills two of his sons, the two sons that he had with that particular wife. Kills his wife's brother, who happened to be a high priest because he was a Maccabee. And all of this, he says, well, this wasn't a real marriage. And his friends understood that part of the reason he had taken her as one of his wives was to legitimize his rule over Israel, because it turns out Herod himself was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And we know that Esau and Esau's descendants have forever stood against Israel. But now he's in power. He doesn't need the legitimacy that came with a Jewish wife anymore. He's converted, at least politically for appearance's sake, to Judaism. But the point is, this is a ruthless guy. Caesar Augustus commented it was safer to be Herod's pig than one of Herod's sons. He's also an insecure guy. In the days before he executed his wife, he gave standing orders every time he left town that if anything were to happen to him, she should immediately be put to death. Why? He couldn't stand the thought of her ending up with another guy. He knew he had this reputation. He knew that he was feared but not respected, hated rather than loved. So much so that in his later years, when he was in his 70s and became sick and thought that he might die from that illness, he ordered the arrest of 100 leading citizens of Judea. Round up the most influential, the most important, the wealthiest people that you can find. Put them in jail. Why? Because he gave orders that the moment he died, those 100 citizens should be executed. Telling his brother, who he put in charge of this project, if they won't mourn for me, at least there's going to be mourning. If they won't mourn me at my death, they'll mourn the death of these, their loved ones. And so they'll be mourning on the occasion of my demise. Do you get the sense of who we're dealing with here? This is an insecure man. Didn't help that he was only 4'4". This is an insecure man ruling over an unstable region, in power because of political favors, ruling over people of a different ethnicity, people who view him as an outsider, and he still insists on being called King of the Jews. So what happens when foreign dignitaries arrive asking, we're back in Matthew 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Not he who has been appointed, not he who traded favors, not he who manipulated his way and assassinated his way into power. No, where's the one who's the rightful heir of the throne of David? What happens is Herod freaks out, because this is his worst nightmare. In one sentence, that's everything he's afraid of. A Jewish leader with a name, with a heritage, with a family tree. A Jewish leader with a genealogy who's going to rally the people around him and lead an uprising that's going to make the Maccabean revolt look like a picnic. Even if Herod succeeded in putting it down, just the specter of an uprising would probably be enough to persuade Rome to remove him from power. So verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, which wouldn't have taken long, he was notorious for having spies everywhere. He was notoriously paranoid. What are people saying about me? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him. Because when a tyrannical, homicidal despot is afraid, everyone better be afraid. And when he'd gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet, Micah 5 verse 2, you Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Bethlehem, you probably know, means house of bread. I never get tired of noticing that the bread of life was born in the house of bread. Verse 7, Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Notice the divide and conquer strategy. He's not bringing anyone all the way in. He's not letting any one person know everything he's thinking. He's asking the priests and the scribes about Jesus, where should I be looking for him? He's asking the wise men secretly, don't tell anyone, but just tell me. When do you think he was born exactly? When did that star show up? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I might come and worship him also. Which is a blatant lie, of course. But that was also part of Herod's MO. When he was wiping out the descendants of the Maccabees, he killed his wife and son openly. But his wife's brother was one of the high priests, assassinated him. He had some people drown him while they were all bathing together in the communal baths. He said, make it look like you were just having fun and dunking him and just accidentally on purpose hold him under a little too long. You know, just be messing around, splashing and dunking and just keep him under until the bubbles stop. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Child, you notice, not an infant. This would be a toddler. Jesus is perhaps a year old, maybe a little older at this point. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they'd come into the house, not the stable, but the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Perfect opposite of Herod, right? Herod has never met Jesus, and yet he's terrified by him. Fears him so much, he wants to kill him. The Magi have never met Jesus. Jesus has never done anything for them. He hasn't done anything to impress them. He hasn't performed miracles before them. And they're still ready to worship him. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, because Herod's the kind of guy who doesn't leave loose ends. He's the kind of guy who's likely to eliminate any inconvenient witnesses. They departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, and the inference is that it happened the same night the Magi left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That's Hosea 11, verse 1. A reminder that the life of Jesus parallels in some ways the history of Israel. Just as Israel was preserved in Joseph's day and for 400 years afterwards, preserved from famine in Egypt, Jesus is preserved in Egypt from Herod. Interesting, too, from the earliest days, Jesus is unwelcome in the land that should have been expecting him. Verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, because that's how bullies are. They're the only ones allowed to have a flexible relationship with the truth. They're the only ones allowed to scheme and manipulate. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. He sent soldiers to kill babies, to go from house to house and run baby boys through with their short swords. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel was buried in Ramah. Ramah was about 6 miles from Bethlehem. And in context, if you go back and read this in Jeremiah, it looks like it's speaking of, and it is speaking of, the deportation of mothers and children from Israel, from Judah, on their way to Babylon. Ramah was apparently a staging area for those from Judah being dragged into captivity, those who weren't outright killed. Now there's weeping again in that same area, weeping because of the massacre of anywhere from 12 to 200 baby boys. 12 to 200 doesn't seem like a large number. The span is because we don't know for sure how many were living in Bethlehem at the time. And when it says the outlying districts, how far did Herod go? We look at that number, and in the 21st century with 24-hour cable news, we're almost numb to that kind of violence. Pales in comparison to many other slaughters. Antiochus Epiphanes killed thousands of thousands. And I was thinking this morning, 2 years ago, my family and I were getting ready to go to Israel. Spent 10 days in Israel, and of everything we saw, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and what people say is true, it really brings the Bible to life. It ends up a scratch-and-sniff Bible. If you ever have a chance to go to Israel, do what you can to get there. But strangely, out of the whole trip, the most memorable experience, and I think everyone who was with us would agree, the most impactful was the Holocaust Museum. Powerful, powerful tribute to the 6 million Jews, 1 million of them children, killed in the Holocaust. To put that in perspective, 2/3 of the Jews living in Europe died in concentration camps. More than half of the Jewish people living in the world at the time were executed. In the book of Esther, we read of an attempt at an even more comprehensive genocide. In the mid-400s BC, an advisor to the king of Persia named Haman had a plan to enact a final solution centuries before Hitler was born. But what do Antiochus Epiphanes and Herod and Hitler and Haman all have in common? They all were fixated at wiping out God's people. And in the case of Herod, he was ambitious enough to try to wipe out God himself. Who gains if any of these efforts succeed? Satan. Ever since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, Satan has been king of this world. But ever since the fall, God has been warning, Satan, your rule is going to end. Your time is going to come to an end. There'll be a day when it's over, and it will be ended when it's ended by a Jewish Messiah. So not hard to figure out Satan's logic. Wipe out the Jewish people. Wipe out any possibility of a Jewish Messiah who would overthrow the reign of Satan. Wipe out the Jewish people. Eliminate the threat. And if it's too late and that baby's already been born, well, then wipe out the baby. What about now, though? I mean, Jesus has already been born, already died on the cross. Why is Satan continuing to obsess about him? Why is he continuing to manipulate people and events? Why is he continuing to obsess about the Jewish people? Because he hasn't stopped. Anti-Semitism is on the rise in the world, especially in Europe. Is he just raging? Is he a sore loser? Is he taking it out on Jesus' family? Maybe. Or maybe even though Satan is defeated, Jesus now holds the title to this planet. Maybe Satan is thinking, okay, Jesus holds the title, but he hasn't come back to take possession. It's still in escrow. And what has to happen before Jesus returns, according to prophecy? The Jewish people have to call upon the name of the Lord. Israel has to repent of her national sin. So what happens if there's no Israel to repent? Is it possible Jesus doesn't return and Satan continues his evil reign indefinitely? I don't know for sure. I don't know if he knows for sure. Seems like a long shot, but if you're Satan on this side of the cross, a long shot's all you got. By definition, he's acting out of desperation. And as we read recently in Matthew 24 and 25, that desperation is going to peak in a coming seven-year period of history called the tribulation. We don't know when it happens. It could start almost any day. But we know that during that seven-year period, a coming world leader possessed by Satan is once again going to try to wipe out Israel and very nearly succeed. In the meantime, Satan seems to be doing his best to wipe out Christianity, or at least compartmentalize it, restrict it. I thought about titling the message tonight, "The War on Christmas." And then I said, "Nah, it's almost become a cliche." Because when I say war on Christmas, what do you think about? You think about those people who want us to say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. But that's small time. A 12th of the Christians in the world live in a region, live in a country, live somewhere where celebrating Christmas is illegal. That's a war on Christmas. I don't know if you know, today Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. 80% of the acts of violence committed against someone because of their religion are committed against Christians, which is interesting because we're only 33% of the population. 100 million of our brothers and sisters are martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ every year. Another 200 million deprived of basic human rights. To which, God forgive us, my first thought is, well, praise God that the U.S. isn't one of those nations. And we should. We should praise God for the liberty and the freedom that we enjoy. For now. But it's interesting to read what even non-Christian scholars write about the evolution of persecution. They look at the rise of anti-Semitism. They look at ethnic strife in places like Eastern Europe. They look at persecution of Christians in the Middle East, in nations where until very recently it was okay, Christianity was tolerated. And it seems to follow a predictable pattern. It starts with stereotyping. Stereotyping. All members of a group are the same. They can be described, all of them, in terms of a few defining qualities or characteristics. Handful of adjectives works for everyone. You know, adjectives like angry, repressed, backward, hateful, superstitious, homophobic, anti-intellectual. The things that people think about us. After stereotyping comes vilifying. Christians are responsible for the Crusades, and they're still crusading against minorities today. Christians imprisoned Galileo, and they're still fighting science today, denying evolution, denying climate change. When vilifying becomes socially acceptable, marginalization becomes possible. Marginalization as in, if you have to exist, if you insist on continuing to breathe, okay, but you can't do it around people. You can preach, but you got to do it in the church. You can sing, but not outside your home. You can talk about God, but not in public. And some would say that this is the point that Christianity is at in the United States today. And I think that's true, but I also think that there are signs that we're progressing, regressing, to the next stage, which is criminalization. We're refusing to bake a cake because you don't agree with someone's beliefs. We're refusing to perform an abortion because you think it's murder. The refusal to grant a permit to a home group, to a group of believers to have a home church, is celebrated. We're refusal to allow freedom of speech in public places for evangelism is applauded. And violating those things is punishable by fines or by jail. See, history tells us once criminalization becomes the norm, persecution inevitably follows. And inevitably escalates to violent persecution because criminalization signals that a particular group does not have the support of those in power. And it invites someone looking for someone to blame for their own situation to lash out and abuse a targeted scapegoat with little or no fear of reprisal. It's sobering. It's worth prayer. And yet, ironically, I don't think that religious persecution is the greatest threat to the church. This Christmas, I don't believe Satan's greatest leverage against the present-day ministry of Jesus Christ is the government or the media or the Hollywood elite. I don't think our greatest challenge is the heart of Herod out there. I think we need to look out for the heart of Herod in here. I realize that's not a happy thought. But we can't look honestly at the story of Herod without acknowledging there's a little heart of Herod in every one of us. A heart that's just as ready, maybe at times eager, to stifle the life of Jesus in us as Herod was to eliminate the life of Jesus in the world. Think about it. What were Herod's defining qualities? Dominion, liked to be in control at all costs. Suspicion, assumed the worst of other people. Perception, all about what people thought about him. Manipulation, telling people what they wanted to hear. Tell this group this thing, tell this group another thing. And suppression, pushed voices that didn't agree with what he wanted out of his life. Maybe even out of life. You probably know people like that. It's Christmas, my thoughts inevitably turn to my father, and my father, late in life, grew more and more like this. He had the mother of all midlife crises. He looked at his life, decided that he wasn't happy with it, and he didn't see the likelihood of it improving if he continued on the track that he was on. And so he started flailing about, a lot like Herod. He never wanted to be a boss, but all of a sudden he wanted to be managing partner of his law firm. Started talking about how people were trying to drag him down and people were out to get him. Started managing his brand. Started surrounding himself with people who he knew liked him and he knew would agree with him, and pushing out the people that dared to speak the truth into his life, me included. But you know, don't we all have tendencies in that direction? They might show up different ways for different people, but there's a little Herod in all of us. Because everything that we're talking about, everything that defined Herod, it all comes from the same place. You know what it is. It's pride. But we have something Herod didn't have. We have Jesus. At Christmas, we celebrate Jesus coming into the world, and he came into the world to give us a choice. He came into the world to challenge us to make a choice. Instead of being about dominion, Jesus invites us to choose submission. Instead of controlling our lives, managing our own outcomes, Jesus says, hey, surrender to the life I have planned for you. Instead of manipulation, Jesus invites us to choose proclamation. Instead of obsessing about what people want to hear, be all about what Jesus wants to say. Instead of worrying about the perception that people have of us, Jesus invites us to choose identification with him. He invites us to decide that our brand is Jesus. And the thing that people notice about us is him in us. The things we get from him. The qualities that he imputes to us. And where we used to be all about suspicion and suppression, Jesus says, hey, do what I did. Embrace the rejection. Take it as a given. Some people won't accept us, won't like our message. But you know, once we choose those things, we go from depression to deep satisfaction. How do we make the shift? Look at verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go back. Go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. The way we deal with Herod is to let him die. The way we deal with the Herod of our heart is to kill him dead. Not physically, but spiritually. The way to deal with the Herod within us is to die to self. How do we do that? The first thing we do is we ask Jesus into our life. We realize that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's all of us. And we receive that gift. A gift must be received. Otherwise, it just sits out on the front porch until someone steals it. We have to open the door of our hearts. We have to invite. We have to bring the gift in. We have to say, yes, I want that. Yes, I'll sign for that. We have to say to Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for your blood, which made it possible for God to forgive my sin. Thank you for saving me. Having done that, we get to invite Jesus to lead us. Through the power of Christ in us, we can ask the question, which king am I serving? Until we say yes to Jesus, there's no choice. We're serving ourselves. We're worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Apart from Jesus, there's none of us who has any king but we ourselves. But even with Jesus in our lives, we still have to choose daily which king we'll serve. But we have help. We have Christ in us. We have God the Holy Spirit who we can ask, am I trying to run my life? Or am I letting God live his life through me? Am I telling God what I want or am I asking him what he wants? Am I trying to manage people's impressions of me? Or am I trying to make an impression for Christ? What's important? How great people think I am or how great people think Jesus is? Am I surrounding myself with people who agree with me? Or am I challenging myself to be with people who I know some of whom won't? And maybe even angrily won't. Am I open and honest? Or am I guarded and defensive? Do I pray about how to convey truth? Or do I strategize about what truth I'm going to tell? If we want to get really simple about it, it comes down to, am I trying to be the king? Or am I trying to serve the king? Christmas is a time of gift giving. And commercialism aside, it really, truly fits with the Christmas story because Jesus is the greatest gift. His life and his death on the cross purchased our salvation, rescued us from perdition. His life and death made it possible for you and I to spend eternity with God in heaven. If we receive that gift, if we say yes to that gift. But the gift doesn't stop with saying yes to Jesus. Because Jesus didn't stop. Jesus is always giving, isn't he? Giving of his time. He's always serving, healing, teaching, being our example. He's always modeling the things that he's asking us to do and be. Even in suffering, even in dying to self, even right now today at the right hand of the Father interceding, praying for us. From the time he was born, Jesus did nothing for himself. You can read Scripture backwards and forwards, upside down and inside out. You cannot find one example of Jesus serving himself. Every single thing he did, every moment of every day was about God and others. Herod did nothing that wasn't for himself. Wait a minute, didn't he build the temple? Yeah, he rebuilt the second temple so much so that it came to be called Herod's temple. That was the one the Romans tore down in 70 AD. But why did he do it? It wasn't for God. He built the temple, he built fortresses, he built whole cities. Because he wanted people to say, wow, that Herod is really something. When we worship the King with our lives, hopefully people are saying, wow, that Jesus is really something. And this Christmas, the greatest gift we could give ourselves, ironically, is to remember we're not the King. The greatest gift we could be to this world is to worship the King. And having received so much, give our lives away. Lord, thank you for the choice that Jesus purchased at the cross. Thank you for the choice between heaven and hell, a choice that we would not have apart from his blood. And Lord, having chosen heaven, having chosen Jesus, having chosen life, would you teach us daily, moment by moment, what it is to step off of the throne of our lives and worship the one true King. Having chosen Jesus, Lord, teach us to choose to make him King, to acknowledge him as King, to point people to the King and to worship him, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our God. If the whole idea about Jesus coming into the world to save sinners is a new one for you, or one that you haven't made up your mind what to do about, I'd encourage you to talk to one of us as well. We don't want to badger you or beat you up or shame you or corner you or anything like that, but we'd love to talk to you. And if you've got questions, we'd love to open a Bible with you and see if we can't do a better job of explaining what we believe and why we believe it. I think I can prove from Scripture that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God who came into the world to shed his blood that we might live forever. I'd love to have that conversation with you. Any of us would.